quick announcement before we begin. If anybody would like to send anything over to Joshua Statnik or while he's in Afghanistan, see Bobby or Tina, and they will be able to tell you what kind of items he can use, and we'll be able to provide all the information otherwise in this regards. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open this evening to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are working on the analysis of verses 2 and 3. Pick up page 6 probably on our notes. As believers in Jesus Christ, we are placed into union with Christ as representative of our overlay here, the cross and faith in the object of the person of Jesus Christ, and this outer circle representing the union that we're placed into with Him. This union is eternal, and it cannot be broken. Several things happen at the point of saving faith. For the believer priest, it denotes the indwelling and filling of God the Holy Spirit. And for the believer priest to function appropriately in the Christian life, they must recognize that they will continue to sin in life just because of our flesh, which we call the sinful trend of Adam, the sin nature that we inherited from our parents all the way back to our corporate parents, Adam and Eve. And when one becomes a believer, they then have two potential rulers over your soul, or the real you. We call the soul the real you because that's where your volition resides, your free will. And it chooses, based on the information that your brain computer receives in time, on what it wants to accept, reject, things of this nature. And when one engages in personal sin in life, which all believers continue to sin in life, the Bible makes this clear. There's not even a righteous man who continually does good and does not sin, Ecclesiastes 7. They are in a state of carnality. They are out of fellowship, if you will, with God. And while the indwelling cannot be lost, that is permanent. What we do lose is the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And we are, as we say, out of fellowship. How we can rapidly recover from this state of carnality, we are given the command to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we must have the mechanics. That mechanics is 1 John 1:9. If we name, sight, acknowledge, that is the meaning of confess, homologeo in the Greek, our sins of God, known and unknown. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That verse is written to believers and for believers to deal with the problem of personal sin in life so that they can maintain fellowship with God and be under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And this is all important because God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate author of this book that we study, the Bible, the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God. And apart from the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit, we cannot isolate the sin nature that we are dealing with in our very passages here in Peter to put aside the old man, the sins in life, and empower our new human spirit under the new birth in conjunction with filling God the Holy Spirit to ascertain and understand the things of God in regards to the spiritual consequences of which it relates. The natural man does not understand the things of God because they're foreign to him, and the sin nature is hostile. It is antinomian to the things of God. And therefore, we must put on the new man. And how we are able to do that, again, the mechanics is 1 John 1:9. And this is how the believer can understand the Bible clearly. And the reason why you have such a plethora of interpretations of the Bible today through the fundamentalist and evangelical and Christian world is people, including pastors, people who study the Bible, will not practice this particular command, and therefore they distort it with their own ideas under their sin nature, placing their own agendas above the agenda of the Word of God, and therefore you have obviously all the different interpretations of the Bible. How do you know whether the Bible is true or not, whether you're being taught the truth or not? Well, we can know, and you can know, if you will get in fellowship and let God the Holy Spirit be in rulership over your life, be filled with God the Holy Spirit, and be predisposed otherwise then to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the STA. Therefore, it's our practice here and our custom to make sure that everybody has opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in chapter 2, as we have pointed out, Peter retains the primary theme of regeneration. What is regeneration? That is the new birth. Christians are often referred to as born again. See, born-again Christians, that's regeneration. It recognizes the fact that as human beings, when we come into this world, we come into this world spiritually dead. And we are in a state of dichotomy that's only of two parts, the soul and body. The body is a physical organism of which the soul interfaces into. It is the soul that gives the body its true life. When God unplugs that soul, death occurs. What happens to the body? Well, it turns back to the sophisticated dust out of which it was created. It decomposes. The soul itself, obviously, has an eternal destiny. And when we come into this world, we're born spiritually dead, and we only have a soul and a body. For the believer priest, and in that condition, one is destined for eternal damnation, or eternal judgment in the lake of fire. And in order to escape that judgment, because we inherently have a sin nature, etc., in this regard, the believer believes in Jesus Christ, and they become a new creature in Christ. That new creature is the fact that now you have an addition that is added to your own person, a new nature. And that new nature is a human spirit. The very human spirit that is also known as the new man or the new self or the inner man in the New Testament. And the new spirit, the human spirit, is born of God the Holy Spirit. He is the agent who is the direct product in regards to the creation of the human spirit. And we as believers now are trichotomous. We are a body, soul, and spirit. Our human spirit, the more we look into this doctrine, the more important I see it in regards to our very own spiritual existence and our future destiny in this regards, in addition with God the Holy Spirit. It is our ticket and passport to heaven. We know the human spirit is created in righteousness. That's God's righteousness. That's absolute righteousness. And set apart to the truth of Bible doctrine. And Peter applies this theology in regards to his thinking here that began back in chapter 1 and now extended to chapter 2, the principle of regeneration predominantly in the thought of his desire for these believers to fervently love one another. The human spirit comes under the concept of God's love or divine love through the love of Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross is that which makes the human spirit available to us and for us through our faith in Him. Therefore, it is conceived in divine love, and it has the very nature then for the believer who possesses this human spirit to apply divine love in their own lives. And the human spirit functions in parallel, in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit. And when we are in fellowship, we're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Our human spirit is activated and provides for us the spiritual dimension necessary to gap the truth of Bible doctrine and to understand doctrine clear and apart from the interference of our sin nature, the STA, which God the Holy Spirit isolates on our behalf to empower the human spirit. So therefore, Peter now takes on the issue of empowering the human spirit in its importance, especially as it's perceived in regards to the gap process. What do we mean by gap? The grace apparatus of perception. Again, the natural man cannot understand the things of God. And it takes, through grace, God has provided for us this new spiritual dimension in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit to ascertain these things of God in this respect. And by example, he is now here in the first part of chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 explaining how we are able to empower the human spirit. First and foremost, it begins in verse 1 through isolation of the STA. Therefore, putting aside. That's language that's often used of clothing, to lay aside some piece of clothing, a piece of clothing that you don't need. Here, it's in metaphorically used reference to our old man, our old wardrobe, our sin nature that we were born into the world as flesh. And to lay it aside, and how you do that, again, is simply through the rebound technique. You isolate the sin nature. You put it in its cage, so to speak. And you, in that particular spiritual state, are able then, through the intervention of God the Holy Spirit in His filling role, you empower your human spirit, and you activate it, and you are now prepared to get the truth of Bible doctrine that is spiritual in nature. So, the first order of command, obviously, is isolation, the STA, i.e. rebound. Therefore, putting aside all malice and guile and hypocrisy and jealousies and all slanders, as we dealt with that list of STA vices. Now, even though we have activated the human spirit, the gap process is still not complete. And this is where verses 2 and 3 come in, as Peter provides the necessary steps, the second necessary step to empower the human spirit, rereading the two verses here, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the spiritual nourishment of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So, having plugged into the righteousness of the human spirit through rebound, which is created in righteousness, the gap system has been activated. Again, this is where believers fail miserably in understanding what God demands with respect to our righteousness in relationship with Him. God demands perfect righteousness. He demands perfect righteousness for our salvation. You ask most people in this world, what do you have to do to be a Christian? What do you have to do to get into heaven? They say, well, you got to be good. Well, how good is that? Well, you know, you need to quit doing this, doing that, you know. Don't lie. Don't follow the Ten Commandments. That's a general cliche that comes out of people. You know, things of this nature. But what they don't understand is all they're doing is taking righteousness and put it in a relative scenario. It's relative to their own standards. And all of us are born with a sin nature, and we have sin already counted against us because we live in the flesh. So we're all minus R. God is absolute righteousness. See, in God, God's absolute light, there's no darkness in Him whatsoever. That reflects His moral attribute of righteousness, being absolute. And this is what God demands for each individual to have a relationship with Him, and that is to possess His righteousness. There's only one avenue, only one name given under heaven and on this earth and under the earth, etc., that one can possess this righteousness, and that's through the person of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He was sinless throughout His life, and He sacrificed His perfect righteousness on our behalf. We've been through all this, all the doctrine that's involved in Peter here. You know, you look at Peter in the Gospel and you kind of go, oh, this epistle ought to be pretty easy. This guy knows his theology. The doctrine of redemption and understanding truly what it means by the blood of Christ and Jesus Christ's spiritual death and sacrifice of His own human spirit for us to have eternal life and to have our own human spirits. See, things of this nature. And therefore, by faith in Christ, being the only name on earth that possesses this absolute righteousness, can we possess God's righteousness? And comes under the doctrine of the imputation of God's plus R. Imputation simply is an accounting term that means reckoned or accredited to. We know what accounting, generally most of us know what accounting procedures are. And if you've got accounting procedures, obviously you have some form of books. And of course, my inquisitive nature, what's this book? Well, there is one book given to us in regard to accounting procedures, and that is the Book of Life. A book that is established, a literal book in the third heaven, that God keeps accurate account of every individual that's ever lived on this planet. And then there is a section of that book that's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And in that section is written down every name of every individual that has ever believed in Jesus Christ. Now, God did both of these rosters in this scroll of every individual that's going to live, as well as those who would believe before the foundation of the earth. But Paul makes very clear that when we exercise faith in Christ, that faith itself is accredited to our account. And while said account, that's the book of life. So if you look at the roster of roles, and we know that unbelievers' names are going to be eventually erased from this scroll in this regards, and then all you have is one set of names matching from the Lamb's Book of Life and the Book of Life that justifies and reconciles the accounting process in that respect. That you look down and those names that are going to be erased are the names that don't have faith, if you will, stamped next to their name. It's a real accounting procedure. And as it is, as a certificate of debt, of our debt to God in regards to our sin is now eradicated and paid off, as it is in accounting, a receipt is given to us. What's that receipt? That's our human spirit. Our human spirit created in righteousness and holiness of truth. So we are able to possess God's righteousness, and this is one reason why Peter is really hammering or bringing this out, because of the importance of this new spiritual dimension, this new spiritual nature that we possess in conjunction with God the Holy Spirit. We actually possess a new nature now. It's not just a sin nature. We have a spiritual righteous nature. But that nature has to be empowered in regards for it to function appropriately in regards to our Christian life. And first and foremost, it begins by you have to isolate the sin nature, and you do that by rebound. 1 John 1:9. But the gap process then, the assimilation of the plan of God into the new man, we call it the doctrine man in prep school in this respect, is not completed until it is given, obviously, the proper nourishment and food that it associates with in this respect. And this is the emphasis here, verses 2 and 3, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk and spiritual nourishment of word, that you may grow in it in respect to salvation. So this is only possible through the pursuit of Bible doctrine. And as 1 Peter 1:23 made clear, Bible doctrine and new birth are inseparable. In 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding Word of God. We pointed out there that the term seed actually denotes the sowing process, not the seed itself. That's the emphasis there. And the new birth has a direct parallel in regards to how we understand physical birth. And that obviously in physical birth, for it to occur, members of the opposite sex are brought together and sexual intercourse occurs. And the sperm impregnates the seed of the woman, her egg, and a fetus comes into existence whenever it comes together appropriately in that respect. And we're given the same kind of visual in regards to our new birth. And there, Bible doctrine is looked as the suitor that brings together with the positive soul, the soul choosing to believe in Jesus Christ, the events of this new birth, coupling them together, causing the new birth to happen. And again, as we noted, the human spirit is created for a very purpose of not only righteousness, which we have been given the mechanics to facilitate its nature in that part, verse 1, as well as Bible doctrine, which now is the issue of verses 2 and 3. So 9, again, to get back into this, we'll just start here, point 9. Peter employs a metaphor to underscore this reality. Like newborn babes, long for the pure milk and spiritual nourishment of the Word. 10, the words like newborn babes presupposes the regeneration in view of 1:23 and makes clear that the human spirit remains the issue before us. It facilitates the language. You're born again. See, you're newborn babes now. You're, if you will, a new man, a new person. So 11, the metaphor's point of comparison here is a baby's strong and instinctive longing for the mother's milk. 12, the imperative long for, which is epipotheo in the Greek, recognizes the natural and inevitable yearning a newborn expresses with an inherent need for survival and growth. Newborn comes out of the womb, you know, and first maybe you see his head going good into this number and stuff. You know, and it doesn't know what's going on until it finds mama. And then it goes, oh, yeah, that's what I need. The body itself naturally has to have nourishment, and it recognizes it's inherent in regards to the child. So 13, this points to a recognition of strong positive volition towards that which is necessary for spiritual survival and growth. What do we mean by positive volition? Again, volition is simply your will. Free will. We're all created free-willed individuals. We are free to choose for or against God. Whatever man can do to you, one thing no one can ever do to you, is cause you to believe one thing or another apart from what you don't want to believe. They may put a lot of paint on you and try to get you to go that direction. But that is one of the top divine institution that God has ordained for man, and that's the divine institution of volition. Men are trying to control our will through government, civil policies, and things of this nature. But truly, they cannot. And your soul, where your volition resides, is the most precious commodity that you have in regards to your person. Because, as we know, the body will return to dust once it physically dies, but the soul has an eternal destiny. And positive volition is simply the will that chooses to seek God. The Bible will use the term seekers to describe positive volition. Certain people desire to have a relationship with God. Certain people don't desire to have a relationship with God. We call that negative volition. And positive volition are ones who seek God. They desire to have a relationship with it. And the evidence of their positive volition is their willingness to subject themselves to the plan of God, whether it begins at salvation, at saving faith, or the remainder of the plan of God for the believer in their phase two, and their willingness to orient and line up with it. So that is what is positive volition. So what we do stems from our determination, our will to choose to do what we do. And here, the longing, this strong desire, parallels the positive volition, strong positive volition, that recognizes the importance of the human spirit and its survival and its growth in regards to their Christian lives. So 14, while the longing for an infant is natural, the longing associated with the new man is dependent upon volition. You've got to choose to come to Bible class. You got to choose to be fed with Bible doctrine. You got to choose to get in fellowship. You got to choose to stay in fellowship. You know, and that takes determination. Obviously, you work your volition out, work your soul out, and over a number of years, many things are just habitual. Because it becomes regular, you become strong in these areas. So 15, Peter describes the positive volition in view. These early church Christians, early Christians in the church age, in Asia Minor here, as a will that is determined to maintain its focus and efforts on the intake of Bible doctrine. These believers that he's dealing with, who he's writing to, spread out through Asia Minor, are seen to be adjusted believers. And they recognize these basic principles of doctrine that we're going over right now. And he declares, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a genuine love of the brothers. That was verse 22a. Recognizing, giving them accreditation in regards to their own positive volition. To maintain their focus and efforts on the intake of doctrine. Staying in fellowship and pursuing doctrine. So 16, it is a disciplined choice in life to pursue the principle of MPR. MPR means most pressing responsibility. What is your most pressing responsibility in life? All for all my dreams to come true. To be what I can be the best I can be. But whatever, you know, in regards to pursuits in life that, you know, our society tends to try to pump people up with, etc. Living in a free society and the availability to do so. But we're here to tell you in regards to God's view, in regards to what's most important in life, has nothing to do with physical things in life, per se. It has to do with the spiritual realities of life itself. And MPR, most pressing responsibility, is, if you will, recognizing the teaching that is in hand with Peter right now and the importance of your human spirit, of nourishing your human spirit and maintaining it for the very purpose which it is given, and that is so that you can pursue God with all your heart, soul, and mind. See, all this goes in together. So, our most pressing responsibility, obviously, first and foremost, for the human spirit to truly be empowered and realize its benefits of existence is that it's fed with spiritual nourishment. You come to Bible class, I feed you with spiritual food. Manna is called spiritual food. See, the manna that the Jews received, which was a physical thing, metaphorically is used, looked at as spiritual food, food that comes from heaven. And that's where the Word of God comes from in this respect. And therefore, number one priority is to learn Bible doctrine. If you don't know what God's plan is, then how in the world can you be expected to go out and, you know, perform it, to function correctly before God in this respect? So many believers live this such a mystical and emotional life that it's just, well, it's how I feel. Or, you know, some mystic approach in regards to God. Oh, God spoke to me the other night, directly, long distance. It was Colette. I couldn't believe that. Now, God isn't speaking directly to people. He has, and He will again. But in this part of the church, it is no longer necessary because we have the New Testament canon of Scripture to know what God's will is. And God may intercede in regards to circumstances, situations, but to directly these people that come out and say, you know, Oral Roberts of this world, etc., and God spoke to me. Oh, you hear somebody say that, man, I immediately back off. That guy is a charlatan. But it feeds off people's mysticism in regards to God and His plan. So for positive volition, our NPR in life is a disciplined choice to establish Bible class. The inhale of Bible doctrine so that we can go out and exhale it in application in regards to our Christian life. That's what we're about. We teach you what God's plan is. It's up to you to go out and apply it. We don't do things to try to coerce you apart from what Bible doctrine will do in regards to its expression and how it's taught, etc. That's up to you. So 17, now the verb here, long for, is used to describe God's, quote, jealous desire, end quote, for the Holy Spirit in James 4:5, indicating that the Holy Spirit is to have priority over other associations. When we went through James, we saw this term used. And it denoted that over and beyond whatever else God, a believer is, what God desires mostly, jealously desires, is God the Holy Spirit in fellowship with Him. And if you're not in fellowship, obviously, you're like second. God desires fellowship with God the Holy Spirit first and foremost. Hence why it's important for us to be in fellowship if we so desire to have fellowship with God. See, there is that kind of chain of command, if you will. So that gives you an indication of the strength of this particular word that we're looking at, to jealously desire. So 18, the strength of this term in Peter's context is that NPR should be our number one priority. It's not the end-all, be-all. Without it, there is nothing. Without it, you have no fuel to go on. Without it, you have no spiritual nourishment for your new man to grow up in Christ and be healthy and strong spiritually. And that demands that you have a well-rounded choice of food to, you know, gnaw on in regards to your own spiritual health. And that is wherever we're at in the Scriptures, studying it. We're not here to tickle your fancies, not here to entertain, per se. If you're in fellowship, you love Bible doctrine, you're entertained. At least I am. And we're not here, Bible doctrine, God's plan is not some smorgasbord where you just pick and choose. All I want is, you know, the pie. the sweet cakes. And no, you, in a just a local church, you get the doctrine that you need. And that includes all aspects of the food groups that are available. All those things with all the right minerals and vitamins, etc. And these are things, obviously, that are not always pleasant to people's ears. Some of it is candy, if you will, sweet. And when you're embracing doctrine, you develop a spiritual palate that really then acquires the right taste and appreciation for what you're eating. Metaphorically speaking. So 19, disregard for Bible doctrine is disregard for one's spiritual needs. 20, what normal parent would starve their child? 21, yet believers hate their new spiritual man as they deprive it of his spiritual necessities, staying away from Bible class. 22, intake of Bible doctrine is simply the basic need, in quotes. The basic needs one would expect a positive volition. You would think that would be the least, you know, that a parent would do for their child, is feed them. Well, so it is in regards to the believer. The least you would expect from a believer that has positive volition, interest in regards to their new spiritual dimension, is to be in Bible class. And of course, that's your, if you will, bottom line way to critique whether or not someone truly is positive or whether they're lukewarm and have no true interest. And that's whether or not they're committed to Bible class and Bible doctrine in regards to their Christian lives. And again, John 3:20-21 basically provides the same kind of scenario. We've been through these are review points here. 23, now the phrase pure milk to which a believer is called is basic doctrine. It's basic doctrine, that which we would call elementary doctrine. So 24, as newborns are suited only to milk, so spiritual newborns are in need of the elementary principles of Bible doctrine. Our spiritual growth is just kind of like physical growth. We all start off getting on doctrine, faith in Christ, and we're seen as a newborn spiritual infants. We heard the gospel, phase one, Jesus Christ, that's our main focus, that's our object of faith, etc., etc. Now, what am I supposed to do as a Christian? And you get under sound teaching, and the facts are laid out for you. The food's on the table. And you start assimilating the information. And over time, you start building a frame of reference. You start learning the different concepts of doctrine. To me, it's amazing. I was in the fundamentalist world for years, and I swear to you, I heard more doctrine in a week's time than sound doctrine I did over years being in a fundamentalist church. To me, that's just mind-blowing. And you assimilate the information, you start growing up spiritually. You start recognizing what God's plan is, the importance of rebound, your NPR, and then the other priorities that you need to establish in life. You start applying application of doctrine in your own Christian life, etc. And you grow up to a state of adolescence, teenager, whatever, in that period. And then the objective, obviously, is to continue to grow to reach to a state of maturity, spiritually. A well-rounded, spiritual, healthy, spiritual believer. Applying at a high level Bible doctrine in their own Christian life. Now, that's not the end of the race. We're all in the race. At the end of the race is when you check out of here, dead. So while maturity is your goal, you want to get to a state of maturity. And actually, when you become mature, you don't really quit growing. You continue to grow. You continue to become more mature, see. But the goal is to hold to the end. And for those believers who do that, God has what's called the wreaths, the crowns, a special reward for the individuals who will apply doctrine, make the maturity adjustment, and hold to the end, and lead this life having done it right. And just as it is in the physical world, so it is in the spiritual world. And you start off with elementary doctrines, that which is called elementary doctrines, referred to in scriptures as milk. And we see the same language used in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews 6:1. And then 25, more advanced doctrine is illustrated as, quote, solid food. And where you should be, you know, believers, as The authors would say that can teach others, and you should be eating meat, you know, by this time in your life. Instead, you're still in need of milk, recognizing their spiritual degradation and failures in regards to not lining up, as authors will use this language in regards to believers they were writing to. In 1 Corinthians 3 and Hebrews 5. 5:26, where we pick up. Formally, some note here that Peter here is inferring that these are relatively new converts to whom he is writing, and thus very immature because of his use of the language of milk. 27, therefore, they are in a constant need of a steady diet of basic doctrine that will ultimately result in spiritual growth. So 28, basic doctrines are not limited to simply a couple or few, as has been revealed in the first chapter of Peter. People think, well, what's basic doctrine? Well, I'm here to tell you, elementary doctrine is a pile of doctrines. It's a bunch of doctrines. And essentially all the doctrine that Peter has touched on so far in this epistle has been, would be categorized as basic or elementary doctrine. So 28, basic doctrines are not limited to simply a couple or a few, as been revealed in the first chapter of Peter. 29, we have already seen a number of doctrines these believers have gapped. I mean, they've gapped this doctrine. Peter's made it clear, as he did in verse 25. And this word, and this is the word that was proclaimed to you, the word of God, Bible doctrine, such as the doctrines that we've been through. In the first chapter, going in the second here, salvation adjustment, the rebound adjustment, election, the doctrine of election and calling, regeneration, SG3, he's touched on that, surpassing grace, phase 3, the rewards in heaven for believers who get in fellowship and apply doctrine, sanctification, that means simply set apart, there's phase 1 and phase 2 sanctification, the doctrine of the blood, resurrection, eternal security, testing, importance of Bible doctrine, fear, redemption, love, and righteousness. 30, these only as doctrines we have addressed from the chapter, bypassing others. Could have pulled out easily the doctrine of prayer. He touched on that. Again, rebound, divine good production, suffering, and probably some others, if we had taken the time. But for the sake of time, and I'm trying to get through the book, bear with me. So 31, I'm bringing this out here to give us a real sense of where Peter's coming from here in regards to these believers. At 31, the point Peter is making is not so much these believers' time and grade under doctrine, but that basic doctrine with all its principles and precepts propels the believer along towards the maturity adjustment. 32, the phraseology of the first clause can easily assume a nuance of, quote, in innocence, like newborn babes. In innocence, maintain your pursuit of sound basic doctrine that founded your spiritual well-being. 33, that is, their initial introduction to basic doctrine is to be sustained as the foundation for further advance. Is to be sustained as the foundation for further advance. 34, basic doctrine is the foundation upon which new converts can grow through the earlier stages of development into a more advanced state. 35, these believers have already been viewed as advancing to adolescence. Saw that back in 1:14, as obedient children. That has the implication, in conjunction of the text we're dealing with, that these believers have some years of doctrine under their belt. They've at least reached stages of adolescence. Putting it all in its right perspective. So 36, just as a new infant is in need for basic nutrients for good health to begin with, so it continues to need those nutrients throughout life. Milk is something that you just don't quit, generally speaking. And at least in regards to the vitamins and nutrients, you know, it's not something that you would quit. Most people will end up drinking milk the rest of their lives. They recognize the importance of milk. and how it benefits the body, etc. Calcium, the bones, things of this nature. So just as a new infant is in need for basic nutrients for good health to begin with, so it continues to need those nutrients throughout life. 37, and so it is for the believer in constant need of basic doctrine, even when their palate has become sophisticated enough to enjoy the more exotic spiritual doctrines of life. The fact is, I can tell you from my own experience, being under sound doctrine for 25 years, I'm still learning new things in regards to basic elementary doctrines. I'm still being enlightened. And you recognize the longer you're with it, the more you recognize how important these doctrines really are in regards to our own particular spiritual matriculation and advancement and understanding how having foundation of everything else we learn. And this is basically in sense to close any mouths that, you know, complain about, oh, well, there's that doctrine of salvation again. I know that. Oh, really? That's just nothing but arrogance. See, I mean, I'm not saying people don't know and don't know a lot about it. They are our basic nutritional foundation of livelihood. So 38, the principle is that doctrine builds upon doctrine. 39, the idea here is that their zeal for doctrine, phase 2, positive volition, cannot be sustained apart from recognizing the continuing need of basic doctrine that provides a frame of reference to gap more advanced doctrine. Doctrine is repetitive, and it's repetitive for a purpose, because if it's not kept in front of us, most of us end up just forgetting it. And constantly we need these things in front of us in continued reminder. And obviously, as we have seen here with Peter, taking and putting all these doctrines together, like redemption and regeneration, and the other doctrines and principles that we've pulled into all this. Obviously, without a good solid frame of reference in regards to all these doctrines, you really miss what Peter is trying to teach, and especially the depth of it. So that, again, the idea here is that their zeal cannot be sustained apart from recognizing continuity. The basic doctrine finds a frame of reference to gap more advanced doctrine. You can't go off and expect to learn more advanced doctrine and just forget and disregard the elementary doctrines and maintain your zeal for doctrine. You can't do it. It's all a single package. it's all the nutrients are in there together, see. And again, doctrine builds on doctrine. The more your frame of reference, then the deeper and you can understand, and the higher appreciation you will have. The milk these believers have consumed is further described here as pure, which is adalos in the Greek. 41, this adjective emphasizes the purity of the doctrine that results in good spiritual health and growth. It can't be just any doctrine. It needs to be, or any milk, it needs to be pure milk. Unfortunately, you go to churches, you listen to pastors, and what you're drinking is sour milk at best. This milk, it's curdled. It stinks. You can hear it. You can smell it coming out of the mouth, see? And what have you been drinking? Good grief. That's rotten. Obviously, figuratively speaking, the false doctrine that comes out of certain people's mouths in this regard. But it has to be pure doctrine. And there's a lot of people that think that there's no way that one can really understand the Bible and understand it purely and correctly. Believers think that. It's impossible. You can't. Everybody just has their own ideas. Oh, so God's just a God of everybody's own ideas, huh? Well, you might as well be a Muslim then. Or pick any other religion that rejects the Word of God. See? No, that's not the rock God designed. God is not a God of chaos. That's what that kind of crap produces. Chaos. Confusion. That's not God. That's Satan. Satan is a God of confusion. He's a God of chaos. See? Now, that's human viewpoint. That which is antithesis to sound doctrine. So this adjective here emphasizes that the doctrine one takes in, first and foremost, must be pure or sound. So 42, it is unadulterated Bible doctrine that is free from error or malintent. How high a level of pure doctrine must be taught? Well, I'm telling you, pretty high for the believer to be able to do it right in their Christian life. Compare 2 Corinthians 4:2. You see doctrine analogized in the same kind of sense, even though not exact. Paul says, therefore, since we had this ministry, as we have received mercy, recognizing dependent upon God's grace in regards to all that their Christian life is about, we do not lose heart. In other words, no matter what goes on, they're staying on the straight and narrow. They don't become discouraged. They maintain their focus. But we have disowned or renounced the things hidden because of shame. That's the deceit of false doctrine. Not walking in craftiness, trying to fake people out with your own agenda, rather than teach the pure Word of God exactly what is there. Or adulterating the Word of God. That takes the act of sexual infidelity and applies it metaphorically to Bible doctrine. I don't need to give you any words to enhance your thinking in this regard. To adulterate the Word of God indicates that it's not pure. And it indicates that people are messing around with it. And they're jacking with it rather than dealing with it in the righteousness and holiness of truth for which it is created in regards to its expression and communication. And people out there all over the place adulterate the Word of God. Every time someone gets up and says, this is what God, the Bible teaches, and it's incorrect, they're adulterating the Word of God. Understand that. They're taking liberties with it. Liberties based on their own agendas, their own sin natures, out of fellowship. But by the manifestation of truth, committing ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Get in fellowship. Look at the Bible. You can follow along. Here it is. I'll break it down for you word for word, even from the original languages. You know, and in fellowship you can see it or you can reject it. So it is unadulterated Bible doctrine that is free from error or malintent. Just as we know in the last days, in the period, the Laodicean period, the church is in a lukewarm state, and it's a mixture of truth and error. That's what you have in churches today, is a mixture of truth and error. And there is gold all around us. We have physical sustenance, unsurpassed probably at any other time in history for a bulk of mankind at such a level of wealth, etc. And believers think just because they got things, you know, they're all right spiritually. And Jesus Christ himself condemns them and exhorts them. I suggest that you buy from me pure gold. What's a pure gold? That's pure doctrine. Unadulterated Word of God. Enhance your spiritual well-being. 43, the pure milk, in quotes, is synonymous for, quote, sound doctrine or sound wisdom. Job 12:16. Some parallels here. With him are strength and sound wisdom. The misled and misleader belong to him in regards to Job speaking of God. Proverbs 2:7. regards to the communicator, the authority over sin, and under their authority. Here's Solomon with respect to his son. Wisdom is personified as a woman throughout this section. Verse 6, for the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. See, sound wisdom, not just wisdom. Not just any piece of knowledge, but sound wisdom. He's a shield of those who walk in integrity. 3:21. My son, let them not depart from your sight. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. Sound wisdom is pure milk. 4:2. It's all synonymous. For I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. 8:14. Counsel is mine, and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. And 18:1. He who separates himself seeks his own desire. He quarrels against all sound of wisdom. In contrast from the wicked to the upright. So the pure milk here that he's dealing with obviously refers to sound Bible doctrine. 44, now the phrase of the spiritual nourishment of the word. That entire phrase, which is simply translated of the word in New American Standard, is the adjective to logikos in the Greek. 45, this word looks to the rational, the reasonable, or that belonging to the real nature of something. 46, it is only used elsewhere in Romans 12:1 that indicates the spiritual nature of true worship. What's the true nature of the word? Bible doctrine is spiritual in nature. That's its true nature. It comes from God, does it not? Romans 12:1. I beseech you, or urge you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Is that which makes sense according to Bible doctrine? So, that is on the basis of the metaphor being used of drinking milk. Why I have revised the translation, the spiritual nourishment of the word. So 47, contextually in our verse, it emphasizes the spiritual nature of Bible doctrine as it relates to the human spirit, and thus its, quote, nourishing, end quote, qualities resulting in spiritual growth. So 48, it ties in the spiritual nature of the human spirit with the spiritual realities of Bible doctrine. 49, Peter then explicitly gives a purpose for empowering the new spirit with Bible doctrine, nourishing in it, however you want to look at it, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. So 50, here the salvation of you obviously assumes already saving faith, realizing its intents and purposes for the believer to grow up spiritually, phase 2. We break down the Christian life into three phases. Phase 1, that's saving faith. Faith in the object of Jesus Christ. Faith apart from works. Our phase 2 is then our life experience as believers. That's from the point of saving faith until we exit this world. That is faith plus works. That's where you've got to believe Bible doctrine and apply it in your own Christian life. And then phase 3 is our eternal state. So here we're dealing with the Christian experience. So 51, part of the purpose behind regeneration is so that the new birth can have its effective results of advancing the believer from infancy, which Peter first emphasized in 1:3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. See, that looks at the beginning, the infancy, to obedient children. That's verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust, which procures in your ignorance. And ultimately, a mature believer, which he doesn't directly address in his particular epistle, but the sense of all this is still carried through examples of this spiritual growth, matriculation, if you will, Mark 4, 26 through 28. Principle growing up spiritually is taught different parts in the New Testament. Here Jesus himself teaches it. And he was saying that it's Christ speaking, that the kingdom of God is like a man. The kingdom of God here is in reference to the plan of God. The plan of God reflects what God's kingdom is to us for our understanding. Obviously, we can't see the literal kingdom because it's in the third heaven. You want to see it, either God's going to have to supernaturally take you there, or you're going to have to die. And he's saying the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And the man here in the analogy is equivalent to the pastor teacher. The seed is the word of God. The soul is the volition of people who will give it a hearing. And goes to bed at night and gets up by day. And the seed sprouts up and grows. How he himself does not know. And truly, I guess the pastor can say that on occasion. How in the world they do that? You don't like pastoral humor, okay. 28, the soil produces crops by itself. First the blade, that's its infancy. Then the head, that would be more, that'd be in the more adolescent state as the seed germinates and comes up. And then the mature grain in the head. It gives you all three use in regards to spiritual growth pattern. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So the plan of God is like a seed that grows up under these three phases of maturity. Ephesians 4:13. So the communicative gifts is equipping of the saints for the work of service, of building up the body of Christ. Verse 12, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, to the measure of Christ's stature, which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Hebrews 5:14. The solid food is for the mature. So analogy used there in contrast to elementary doctrine. Solid food, more sophisticated, harder to understand doctrine. It's for the mature who, because of practice that would be your application and your adherence to doctrine, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. What's divine good? What's sponsored by God under His plan versus that which comes under the STA. 6:1. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Now laying again a foundation of repentance or change of mind from dead works and of faith towards God. And then James 1:4. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, literally. Teleos, you've got to understand these terms in the Greek. Lacking in nothing. To be mature, to be complete. The emphasis there is spiritual maturity, as we dealt with that already. So 52, the call by Peter is for these believers to continue that spiritual advance, realizing its full potential. That's a subjunctive mood, grow, which is oxano in the Greek, the full potential of maturity. So 53, to continue to do so, they must continue to maintain their zeal for basic doctrine, or spiritual diseases or deformities may develop. Got to keep it intact. You got to keep that basic doctrine there. Don't let it go anywhere. or else you could get a disease. And then somewhere down the line, all of a sudden, now rebound isn't right. And you start jacking with it. Then there you go. So most of us probably understand the sense here. So 54, the two primary ingredients to empower the new man has been set forth by Peter. Isolation of the STA and maintaining positive volition or being seekers to Bible doctrine, phase 2. 55, disregard neither of these two areas by the believer destroys the very purpose of new man under the gap system. 56, apart from empowering the nature of the regenerated human spirit, the believer leaves the human spirit underdeveloped as to all intents and purposes. 57, positive volition empowering the human spirit sets the believer apart from negative volition, unbelieving world, as having access and understanding as to the new spiritual dimension of being God's children. Get this up Thursday. Father, again, we thank you for truth of your word. Yes, God, the Holy